Tonight, we're looking as we see regeneration and conversion. And so, these are two separate items, but both were short enough. I felt like we could deal with them together. If for some reason we can't make it through them both, we'll stop. But a lot of scripture. And it's just the scripture makes things powerfully clear. So let's get started tonight by first of all looking at regeneration. And the way I want to do this is just is taking a specific passage of scripture to begin with. Just kind of look through it, ask what this passage of scripture, how does this passage of scripture help us to understand what regeneration is? Which, just let's take, before I jump into this, regeneration. What is it? What is now? Just think in your minds. Just if you were maybe the first, if it's the first time you've really heard or thought about this as a theological term, but if you're just thinking about what does regeneration mean? Well, first of all, we could think about, well, everybody knows what a generator is, right? What does a generator do? It makes electricity, generates something, it makes something. So to regenerate would then be to generate again, to make again. So that's really the that's what regeneration means, to make new again, or to cause to be born again, as our understanding from the scripture, to bring to life. So there's a generation too. You can think of a generation meaning life, regeneration, new life, life given where there is death. Well, now let's jump to John 3, 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You can almost hear the sarcasm. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So let's think about this conversation. First of all, of note, the text points out that this man who came to Jesus by night is noted by two particular descriptions. Number one, it says he is a Pharisee. Which means he was very religious. And he was respected in Israel as having high regard for someone who was maybe even deemed to be passionately sold out to God. But what we know of the Pharisees and how Jesus addresses them in his word, in the words that he brought to them, teaches us that they were very cocky group of self-righteous people who thought much more highly of themselves than they ought. They were secure in what they had done. This is why they were so passionate for what they did. Their standing before God in their minds rested in their works. And so, today that's the way it is too, generally speaking. If in religious circles, most religions have to do with thinking, but we've gotten real lax today. It's not the real religious people that are going to get into heaven. It's just the good people. And there's a lot of, you can do a lot of bad things and still be a good person. And yet, so we've got this same kind of watered down idea. Some people, though, think of themselves as extremely worthy before God because of what they've done. They would be much like a Pharisee. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people walking around calling themselves Christians who are very much like Pharisees. They live by rules of do's and don'ts. And it's not to say that there's not things that we should do and things that we should not do, but we will not gain life by what we do or do not do. That's part of the point here that we need to see. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but not only that, he's called a ruler of the Jews, which means that he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. So this was not only somebody who would have had high regard from the Jews because of his religious convictions and lifestyle being a Pharisee, but also being among the rulers of the people that governed the Jews. Even under the Romans, you know, the Jews were allowed to govern themselves. So he was on this Sanhedrin, this court. So this guy is a very important guy in Jewish eyes. We need to keep that in mind as we look at what happens. And not only that, there's something remarkable about this man because he comes to Jesus. And for whatever he doesn't say, at least this he does say. We know, and I read a little bit just this week about just that simple, we know. He says, we know that you are come from God, because nobody could do the things you do if they weren't from God. Who was he talking about when he said we? And I know D.A. Carson's commentary on John, he mentioned that he believes that Nicodemus was speaking for himself and other select people that were also Pharisees, perhaps also rulers, who had come to determine or understand, based on what they saw, that Jesus was from God. Which would be, you know, sort of paying Jesus a high compliment. It would be acknowledging the importance of Jesus. So, that's part of what makes it so interesting that Jesus replies to Nicodemus the way he does. We know you have come from God because nobody could do these things, the things you do, unless they were from God. Jesus didn't say, wow, you're so smart. I'm impressed. Like he did with a lot of people, Jesus had something to teach him. This is a teaching occasion. Jesus declares Nicodemus' high standing does not qualify him for God's eternal kingdom. That's basically what comes out when Jesus says, truly, truly. And you know, there are several places, a number of places, but not everywhere, but there are several places where Jesus did say, truly, truly, verily, verily. In the Greek it was amen, amen. And this would be an absolute affirmation that if you are going to hear something I say and grasp what I have to say, this is the truth. Believe it and stake your life upon it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, are born from above, he cannot see the kingdom. So that is his response to Nicodemus, which is basically saying, yeah, you're a Pharisee. Yes, you are a ruler of the Jews. That's irrelevant. Because no one will see the kingdom unless they're born again. That's a statement of a condition that must occur for that connection with the kingdom to take place. So Jesus is instructing him that his high standing doesn't qualify him for God's eternal kingdom. Something else must take place in his being. So, like everyone else who will enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. Now, is Jesus telling Nicodemus, be born again?
In order to see the kingdom, yes.
Is he telling him, be born again?
You must
be born again. Notice the passive there, be born. How many of us in this room were born? I'm just checking. Anybody get here any other way than birth? How much did you have to do with your birth? I don't even remember it. But I know enough from participating in my own children's births to know that forces beyond their control were at work in bringing them from the womb out into the world. And I don't think that it's a coincidence at all, because it never would be with Jesus anyway, but he uses this figure of birth. You must be born again. It's an assertion that this is something that must happen to you, because it's not something you can do. You must be born again. You can't birth yourself again. That's why, Nicodemus says, okay, yeah. And he even, okay, I can't go back in my mother's womb and be, you know, that's like, what can I do to bring this about? I can't do that, surely. That's right, you can't do it. So as we continue to look at the elements that comes out in John 3, we see that the new birth is not a physical thing. The birth clearly points to the physical thing, but this birth that Jesus is talking about, this new birth, is not physical, but it is a new birth by the Spirit of God. And we see that in the passage there. And there is a similarity between the birth of the Spirit and the blowing of the wind. And that similarity is that both are observable by their effects. And the one Jesus says, you don't see the wind, but you hear it. And so you know it's there. You can't actually see wind. You can see the effects of the wind. You hear the effects of the wind. You actually don't even, I guess, hear the wind so much as you hear what happens when it blows through trees and up against your house and through things that it makes vibrate. And Jesus' point was, you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. So these are all things that we need to keep in mind as we think about the definition of regeneration. Because regeneration is exactly the word that we use in a theological way to describe what Jesus was talking about when he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And this definition, very short, succinct, simple one that Wayne Grudem uses in his book, regeneration is a secret act. Why do we know the secret? It's like the wind, you know? Don't know where it's coming from or where it's going or what God is doing. It's God's act that He does underneath the surface of what's observed. You know it happens not because of visible things that are going on the surface, but you see the results on the surface of what's going on beneath the surface in the hearts of people. A secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to a human being. So one of the things we notice about this that we need to point out and make sure that we grasp is that the new birth is an act of God exclusively. That's a word our society loves, right? Exclusive. You know, when we say exclusive, that means we leave people out. Exclude. Leave someone out. Exclusive. People today, we live in a society that is driven to be inclusive. Everybody belongs. Everybody is a part. Now, there's some things to be said for we ought to be kind of inclusive. We need to wrap our arms around everyone and love and all that kind of stuff. But inclusive, but there's an exclusive nature to the truth of the gospel. This is not light, right? In fact, if you say only, if you're in your workplace or talking to a friend and if you make an exclusive statement, you can quote John 14:6. That no one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except. See, there's an exclusive indicator right there. Except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That excludes everybody who's not trying to get there by Him. And so those are helpful illustrations, hopefully, to get us to see this act of regeneration is something God does exclusively, which is to say nobody else but God is the one who is at work in the act of regeneration. That comes out in John 1:13. But to all that did receive Him, that is, that did receive Jesus, they are the ones who believed in His name. To these, He gave the right to become children of God. Notice something. This word, it's all through John. But the past tense here, were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's nothing that you could attribute their birth. And there is something, some kind of birth that happened in them that caused them to receive Him and believe in His name and become therefore the children of God. They were born of God. Further emphasizing this truth that it's an act of God exclusively is James 1:18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Of whose will? His own. He brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, who has caused us to be born again." He. Now notice also this re-emphasis on if caused us to be. See, I can't cause myself to be born again. It happens. It's something that happens. It is a work of God that happens by the will of God. It is something that He brings to pass. Out of that, thankfully and graciously and gloriously, those who are born again are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But John 3:3 again emphasizes this thing where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot. Okay, Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, and this is really in the context of God pointing ahead to a new covenant.
Yes.
See, He's talking to Israelites. They failed to follow Him. And He's looking ahead to a time when things are going to be different. There's coming a new covenant. Here's some of the features of that new covenant that we are now partakers in. "And I will give you a new heart." Where does that heart come from?
God.
It comes from God gives it to. "And a new spirit I will put within you." Not, "and you will produce a new spirit within yourself." Not, "and you will find a new heart." Not, "and you will make your heart come back to life." But "I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." And look, why do people end up walking in His statutes and being careful to obey His rules?
Because
He causes. He is the one at work in regeneration. He is the one that puts within His people this desire to follow Him. And then Ephesians 2:5, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He's loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions or our trespasses, made us alive together." See, okay, let's do a little English lesson here. Where is the verb in this little part of the sentence here? Made. And it's really in Greek, this word here, made us alive together, is one word. That's one word. That's the verb there. To make alive together with. God, and where's the subject? God. Where is the direct object? Us. God made us. God made us alive together with Christ. And then that's where we get this whole emphasis. See, by grace you've been saved. See, that's supposed to be then a helpful explanation to understand what it means that you're saved by grace. Grace means that God did something for you you couldn't do for yourself, but it means more than that. It's not just that you couldn't, it's not even that God did something for you that you couldn't even want to be done for yourself. But He did it. Now, that's a glorious, that's what it means then, by grace you've been saved. Despite, you couldn't even want it. You are dead. You can't want anything when you're dead. He brings you to life. By grace have you been saved. So I want to talk a little bit about then the relationship between regeneration and the effective calling that we talked about last time, because I mentioned at that point that it was hard sort of to distinguish in a way between regeneration and effective calling. So I'm going to help you help all of us, hopefully, put this thing together. There's two texts of Scripture, at least, that suggest that regeneration and effective call are simultaneous. That doesn't mean they're the same thing, but they happen at the same time together. Well, here's where we see that. First of all, 1 Peter 1:23 and 25 says, "Since you have been born again," so he's talking about being, you know, this new birth, this, you have been regenerated. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. Now, see, he's even going into the language here of what brings about a natural physical birth, not of seed, not of and in this case, perishable seed that's going to die and go away. But you have been born again of imperishable seed. And how? Through what? Through the living and abiding
Word.
So, and then he goes on to describe the Word. And what is this? All flesh is like grass, all the glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. What are we talking about here, the Word of the Lord? His Word. This is His Word, His Scripture. The Word. And we could look at the Gospel in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's where Paul talks about God bringing people, saving people on through the power, through the foolishness of preaching. What is preached? The Word. And it is in the context of the Word of God being announced, being expressed, being proclaimed, that this Word goes forth and spiritual seed is brought forth. It is in this foolish, this seemingly foolish activity of preaching the Word, explaining it, and calling on people to respond to it, that God brings people from spiritual death to spiritual life. So, another passage here, and this we looked at a minute ago. Of His own will He brought us forth, but I'm looking at a different section of the verse, especially here. By the Word of truth, He brought us forth by His will, by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So, the relationship here can be seen in this way. Effective calling, then, is God the Father speaking powerfully to us. And it is an effective summons. He speaks and we will come. And regeneration is God the Father and the Holy Spirit working powerfully in us. It's like these are two things that are intertwined. It's that as God is effectively speaking and drawing, He is also effectively working to impart into us the life that will spring forth in the response of following Him and willingly doing what He calls us to do in the gospel. And these things obviously happened simultaneously as Peter was preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius. While he was still preaching, we're told the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And there was this dramatic change. And that's when they said, well, who can forbid water for baptism for these who believe? Why was that question would come up was because these people were Gentiles that were hearing it. And it was like, oh, wow, God has definitely spread the gospel. He has definitely spread the work of His Spirit beyond the boundaries of people who are Israelites. Who are we to say that God can't do that? Who are we to step in here and try to stop this? This is God's work, and so we submit to it. Now, here's something else I thought would be an appropriate thing to talk about in light of talking about this regeneration thing. What has regeneration to do with irresistible grace? Because you might have heard that term thrown around or used. You may be very familiar with it or less familiar with it, but it's a term that's often thrown around, and some people, it's possibly misunderstood, because people say, well, irresistible grace. I've seen people, I've witnessed people be under conviction of God and say, no. What do you mean, irresistible grace? Well, that's right. Let's talk about that in just a second here. And the terms are, as I said, they're often misunderstood, but you might better refer to that as effective grace. It might be a little bit less confusing, but it doesn't fit the acronym TULIPS. That's the whole point, where you get the I, irresistible grace, is total depravity, unconditional election. These are things we've already covered. Limited atonement, again, that's often misunderstood, and a better way to say it would be to say particular atonement or particular redemption. P is perseverance of the saints. That's the one thing out of that acronym, theological acronym, that we haven't talked about yet, but we will be in a few weeks. But so that's just to. Why is irresistible grace used a lot? Well, it fits in this acronym that's a helpful outline to understand God's work in a sinner's life. But here's a question. Do people resist grace? Yeah, I'm not up here trying to tell you they don't. I'd be disagreeing with the Scripture if I did. Acts 7:51 says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." That's even talking then, look at the Old Testament. Everywhere that the people resisted the instruction of God, they were resisting the grace of God. They were resisting the clear instruction of God, and so they were hardening their hearts against Him. So, do people resist grace? Of course they do. So what is this we're talking about, effective grace or regeneration? What has regeneration to do with this? Well, Matthew 23:37 is another place where the resistance of grace comes out, where Jesus would talk about, you know, Jerusalem and how often He would have gathered their children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but they were not willing. They resisted. So, do people resist grace? Yes. But do people resist regeneration?
No way.
Certainly not, because regeneration takes place on a level that defies resistance. Regeneration does not come to the will and plead with the will to do something. That is exactly what we've seen does not happen. God does not come and appeal in regeneration. God does not come alongside and help. God does not persuade. What does God do in regeneration? He makes new life where there was death. And so that is a level of dealing with us where can resistance be? Where can resistance to this work of grace be? Death is replaced with life by God, and as a result, human beings willingly turn to God for reconciliation. And so, that's what regeneration is, irresistible. In that, it's not something that where God overcomes our resistance. It's not like there's a fight going on between us and God when regeneration happens. It's a fight between us and God when God gives us commands and we say no. But when God comes to us in regeneration, He is making us new. And out of the newness of our being, we find God's commands lovely. We find sin ugly. We find our guilt reprehensible, and we feel the weight of it before God, and we want it to be taken away from us so that we are made right with Him and reconciled. That's how it comes about, that we willingly want and desire. People get to be right with God. If regeneration happens, then you can be sure that those who are regenerated are being born of God. They respond to the effective call of God. And there's no doubt about what's going to happen. Now, that's not saying that we know everything about it, though. It's mysterious, the work of regeneration. Regeneration works in a mysterious way, or God works in a mysterious way in regeneration. That comes out of what we saw in John 3, where Jesus said, you know, to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. There are certain things you know, but there's a lot you don't know. You don't even know where it's coming from or where it's going. You cannot say where the Holy Spirit is going to be at work bringing this about. His work seems to come out of nowhere, and it's not explicable. Why is it not explicable? Because it's God at work. I've talked to a couple people about this, so if you bear with me if I'm sharing this again, but Francis Chan. If you don't know him, go Google him. Francis Chan has written a book with another author called Erasing Hell. It's kind of in response to the book that Rob Bell wrote that you may know about, where he love wins out. Eventually, everybody will turn. Even from hell, they'll turn because God's love is greater. So at some point along the way, the whole world will come to be right with God. So then this whole idea of an eternal hell where people have no escape once they enter, so on and so forth, that's what Rob Bell is questioning, at the very least questioning. And so in preparing to write this book, Francis Chan sat down and did a little video talk. He said, you know, I'm putting into 9 minutes down into just a few seconds here. But he said, you know, I was reading in Romans 9, and it says that I'm a piece of clay, and God is the potter. This is His word, and that's what I read in His word is I'm a piece of clay, He's the potter. Who am I as a piece of clay to think I should be able to figure the potter out or tell the potter what he ought to do, since he's the one who makes and designs and fashions the clay? And who am I to tell other pieces of clay what God ought to be like and ought not to be like, what He ought to do and ought not to do? Who am I to say I have a level of judgment sufficient to discern whether God is good or not? Or I have a basis on which to say God would never do that because it's not, in my understanding, good. There are some things that we are left to wrestle with that we can't figure out now. Part of that is, I guess, so that we trust God for who He is and let Him be God, let Him be who He is, and determine that we're going to love Him as He is, or worship Him for who He is, and not decide ourselves what He ought to be. And so when even we come to some of these difficult doctrines and this whole thing about, you know, when someone hears the gospel and they respond and they embrace Christ, that's how you can tell the Spirit's been at work. But it seemingly comes out of nowhere. A few weeks ago, and I shared just a little bit about being in the park and share the gospel with someone. And, you know, it's like, it was almost shocking to me. This is a person expressing great interest, because it just seems that nobody really wants to talk about those things anymore. So I'm like, I'm just all fine and dandy until he says, yeah, what do I do? I'm going, oh, well, you know, I start shouting something. This is not supposed to happen. All of it is. It's just like God, though, to do it when you least expect it, because He's going to show you that it is Him and not you what is bringing this about. To God be the glory. Okay, so here's another mysterious element about this. 2 Corinthians 15 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Not he has a new spirit. Notice this, he is a new creation. He, if anybody is in Christ, the old is passed away, the new has come. It's not just a seed that's new within. The whole person, our beings are new. Right? How that is, and we still struggle with sin and all that stuff, that is, you know, Paul talks about it in Romans 7 especially. Who can explain these things? When his ultimate conclusion is this, thanks be to God. His faith is and his hope is in Christ. He is in an earthly battle with sin. He is new. He's not who he used to be. And thanks be to God that he's not. We can't, and there's not in our ability to understand and explain everything about it. How can we become a new creation in this way? I mean, our bodies, I mean, I had, when I trusted Christ, Jesus, my skin and everything else, on the exterior of me changed. It wasn't observable. You know, a doctor could have examined my body before and after and wouldn't seen a thing that was different. But my life was different. My being was different. My affections were different. We also need to grasp and make this very, this is where just the rubber meets the road, to make it very clear what we're talking, what the implications here of our biblical understanding of regeneration is to say that it precedes saving faith, which is to say, what is saving faith? Is, you know, Christ is preached. I believe in Christ. I am justified before God. I am saved. Before that, faith came the work of God making me new. It is out of the regeneration, the renewal of my heart, that I willingly embraced Christ as He was preached to me. This is clear in several scriptures put together, because no one can come to the Father, to Jesus. Jesus said, no one can come to me. He's unable to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What must happen first for anybody to come to me? The Father must draw him. Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. She paid attention to what was said by Paul because she was extraordinarily wise and intelligent. No, the Lord opened her heart. That's why she paid attention. God worked first. She responded second. 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does... am I wrong here? Yeah. Okay. Thank you, I stand corrected. That's good. I don't want to misinform everybody. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're folly. Why are they folly? They're not able to understand them because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. And the natural person has not been made new with the Spirit of God so that they're discernible. Romans 3:11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Now we're going to do something practical. Or that's kind of let's look at some documents that people have written about and to articulate their understanding of regeneration, and let's put these doctrinal statements to the test in comparison to what we see the Scriptures teaching. Okay. Now what I have here on the right is an article from an evangelical seminary that exists today. And this is their doctrinal statement about salvation. So it encompasses a lot more than regeneration. But let's look especially, let's keep our focus on the regenerational part and just try to see what's going on here. They say, we believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. Amen. He atoned for our sins on the cross and rose again for our justification. Amen. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. All men are under condemnation through personal sin. I would also say Adam's sin as well. And escape from condemnation comes only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness is imputed to the believer by grace through faith. Now, the Holy Spirit regenerates the one who makes the life commitment to Jesus, and the life begun in regeneration is never lost. Okay, what do you think about that? Does this concur with what we've seen that the Bible says about regeneration?
Well, except for that second last line.
Okay. I will say this to you. There are people that look at a statement like that and would say, well, in some ways you could say this at best is not clear. Because it says this righteousness is imputed to the believer by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates the one who makes the life commitment to Jesus. Some that could say, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? It's almost purposefully ambiguous, but that's only for those who want it to be ambiguous. If you believe that it's really direct and clear, what do you tend to think it's saying? Which comes first, according to this one? Regeneration or saving faith? Uh-huh. Seems like that. That was the doctrinal statement of the first seminary I went to, Mid-America Baptist Seminary. And there was a lot of controversy there about this very thing we're talking about tonight, because I had a professor who believed in the logical priority of regeneration. Not so much that you could put a click, 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 click time clicking away and say, you know, here and this happened, you know, and but it was a concern. Because when you start defining your terms, or start defining biblical terms in this way, there are some necessary ramifications that force you to understand, deal with other issues in Scripture, most of which we've already talked about. Okay, I've got Another couple of ones, the confessional statements of belief from an evangelical denomination. This first statement was adopted by that denomination in 1925. Let's read that. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, whereby we become partakers of the divine nature and a holy disposition is given, leading to the love and practice of righteousness. It is a work of God's free grace, conditioned upon faith in Christ and made manifest by the fruit which we bring forth to the glory of God. I'm getting a buzzer. Isn't it ironic that they put this free grace right here and then they say it's conditioned? I think that is very... Yeah. Well, let's look what happened in 1963. This denomination updated, revamped their doctrinal statement and changed it somewhat. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's better.
I like that one.
More biblical, isn't it? Now, you can see that, and this is kind of some of the gymnastics that these denominations do, that's done when, you know, you have people of varying belief systems in the same group. Notice this. Who becomes new creatures in Christ by regeneration? Believers. Now, it still is true, because just they didn't answer the question. Yes, it's believers who are regenerated. The question is, were they regenerated first or believed first? Now, so they seem to settle the matter here when they come down and say, well, the sinner responds to, out of regeneration comes a response of repentance and faith. So, I'd pat on the back this denomination. Anybody know who it is? Nope.
Grace.
The Southern Baptist Convention.
Wow.
Which this would have been a leaning away from their historical roots, and this would be a leaning back to their historical roots. Incidentally, in 2000, they redid their Baptist Faith and Message statement again, and it preserved this statement. Now, I've got another statement from yet another confession here. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. What is that? What is the technical term for this? Regeneration. Being regenerated, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this effectual call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. How does that sound? What are some powerful statements here? That word, passive. Who is passive?
We are.
The sinner. In this statement, the sinner, the recipient of God's free and special grace, is passive. Yeah, but passive means takes no action. He does exactly what a dead person would do. It happens to him. It's not something he does. He's the recipient, not the doer. So, and thereby comes the ability to answer the call of God. So, does this affirm the priority of regeneration? When I say the priority, I mean the initial, that regeneration comes before faith. Does it affirm that? Yes, sir.
I just got to ask.
Okay.
You know, it does say in the Bible, seek the Lord.
Yes.
So now let's just say there's somebody who's not born again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Maybe they've been brought up in a religion or whatever. But if they're seeking it and people, you know, are inviting them to church or people are talking to them about the Word. I mean, so
Exactly.
That person might come to church as a guest of mine, or
Exactly.
I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't have a hand in the fact that that person was even willing to come in the first place. He did.
Yeah.
But, I mean, I guess that's where I kind of have a problem with the passive. Because that person may not be born again. They may be going to church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God does things on His timeline, too.
Right. Well, this the thing is, just going. Okay, my responsibility is going to church. Save them.
No.
But when is it that they have been brought into the kingdom?
When they're born again.
When they put their faith in Christ.
But learning the word and that's might be what you have to do to get there.
Yeah, God, and who's in charge of all those things?
The Lord.
He is.
Okay.
So He is, He is working, and people, all kinds of people can tell have different testimonies of what happened in their life. How it is, they can start getting a catalog of here's what happened in my life. I grew up in church. My parents took me there all the time. I heard the gospel, and I even went down and told the preacher I wanted to be a member, and I was baptized. But in my heart, I've heard people say this in my heart, and it wasn't real. I did that to, and then, I went out, lived a wild life, and then one night, in the stupor of my realization that I had wasted my life, those things that I had heard came back, and the word became real. And on my face, I bowed before God and said, and embraced Christ. I mean, you could have that kind of, all kinds of stories. What we're talking about when we talk about regeneration is not necessarily the point at which somebody begins to seek, but it's the point at which they believe. And this is the causal thing about with their belief. And God uses, yes, all of those things. Like we said earlier, the Word itself is instrumental in God's use. So that's a good reason to invite people to come to the church where the Word is being preached.
And then, and I know it's up to the Holy Spirit if anything happens, but I'm just saying.
Exactly.
But a person might not be born again, but doesn't mean they should quit.
Oh, that's exactly right.
Speaking.
Right, and you wouldn't want to do anything to get to stand in the way of that. In fact, that's exactly why do we go across the world or across in or for these days across the street for crying out loud to talk to somebody who never even thought about Jesus, and then we tell them again and again and again. It's because hearing comes by the Word of God.
But they're never seeking out their own. It's the Lord causes them to seek.
Well,
because it says no one
seeks. Well, and let me ask this though: where do religions come from? All these various religions.
They're man-made.
They're man-made, but why are they made by man? Because there's something missing within the man that is, and that God is the missing thing. And the thing is, they're substituting. They're trying to put all these false ideas from their own brain into that place to satisfy it. They come with all these fascinations, and so then now we can study world religions and but you can study world religions and look at how different people are pagans and sinners in doing religious things, and they're seeking something that's missing. They'll find it though when God through His Word reaches down and turns death into life. They're dependent on Him. But I'm just saying that people will seek without being regenerated.
Okay.
They will seek God. But the point at which, see, even when I find, because you can have somebody, let's create a person who has been seeking all their life. There are people like this. We've heard some stories or things. Somebody who's like, it's been all my life, they could say. All my life, I have experienced this emptiness. All my life, I have been searching for years and years and years, and everything I tried was empty. And they could say, I even went to hear Billy Graham preach one night, and I heard him talk, and I thought, that can't be right. And so I'm still seeking, and still seeking. And so then the other night, though, I just picked up the Bible and I just thought, God, there's got to be an answer in here. And I open it up and I read, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. God, I believe that's the answer. What happened? You know, the seeking is there because the Lord is not, in part. But then the seeking that, you know, even there's a difference between seeking and loving the truth. And when one comes to love the truth, there has to be a change in their heart for them to love the truth. Well, the Israelites were seeking. I mean, they were seeking. But Jesus comes and they go, "You're not what we're looking for." So, hopefully that helps. This, by the way, this statement comes from the Westminster Confession. Okay, so regeneration and the gospel call. And this is exactly then what the questions you're asking are exactly some things we're coming to. Regeneration and the gospel call. So what impact does the biblical understanding of regeneration have on the gospel call? And by the gospel call, I mean presenting the truth that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and that we are sinners and need the forgiveness that God provides through Jesus. That's what I'm talking about when I say the gospel call. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God entreats people through us to come. So what impact does this have? Well, are gospel messengers to urge people to be born again? Here's my question.
No.
Practically, that's exactly right. We're not to say, be born again. We can say you must be born again, but they're not. The gospel message is not, be born again. See, was Jesus urging Nicodemus to be born again?
No.
He was pointing out to Nicodemus his need to be born again. He thought he was a good guy. Hey, Pharisee, rule of the Jews. And, right, cracky, he sees that Jesus is good. He's from God. Jesus says, you hadn't made it yet. You need to change of heart. So, to see you must be born again is the rough equivalent to communicating to people that they are sinners who are unacceptable to God as they are. The gospel call is not be born again and you will be saved. The gospel call is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we know that anybody to whom we talk, this could come to pass. How and why? Because of the work of God in the person of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. 2 minutes till... The next thing is to go through repentance, faith and repentance. I'm going to try to do some of this because a lot of these... This, to me, this follows right on the heels of what we just talked about. So we've said the gospel message is to preach Christ and the need to repent and trust in Him. So now we're talking about conversion. And this is the human side. This is what... In other words, this answers the question, well, what must I do? Because again, regeneration goes on where? Beneath the surface. What goes on the surface is a call for people to come to Christ. And so what is it that a person will do and that we would call a person to do on the outside that would exhibit that they have been born anew on the inside? Repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Here again, I've got a more extended passage of Scripture. I'll try to just focus on the part that's relevant, the most relevant. This is from Acts 20, where Paul is visiting with elders from the church at Ephesus, the church that he was very instrumental in, and he knew he wasn't going to see them again, so he's meeting with the elders to give them some last words of encouragement, and he recalls how things were when he was with them, ministering in their midst. And part of what he recalls to their minds is what it was that he did. Because he wants them to be doing the same thing. And so here's what he did. He talks about this. He says, "You remember, you know how I lived among you the whole time. From the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I told you everything that you needed to know. And he taught you publicly and from house to house. And I testified both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the central thing of what he said. This is what I told you. And you have this emphasis here on, you know, I'm not going to see you again, but I know that afflictions await me. Then he comes down here, he says, "But I do not count my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, which is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So this gospel of the grace of God, this calling, this is what did Paul declare? Everything that was profitable. What was the content of his preaching? Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. How does he describe the ministry? It was to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. What did he do? He proclaimed the kingdom. From what did Paul refuse to shrink? From preaching the whole counsel of God. So in preaching the whole counsel, what was the? There's one statement here that covers the content of what he covered. And that is this declaration that they needed to repent and believe. So what was communicated is the only part of what Paul preached that specified the kind of response that his listeners ought to have, was that he said that he proclaimed that people should repent and repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. So conversion, which is the outward change, the outward observable change of ourselves to God in reconciliation, is observed in faith and repentance. We could note it in 1 Thessalonians that there was this repentance. Notice right here, and the faith in the Lord Jesus here. Paul talked about them, how everybody knew about the kind of reception they had with him because they turned to God from idols. What is that? Is that not repentance? Turning. And they turn to wait for the Son of God from heaven. Faith, looking, they believed and they were resting in Him. So here's a definition by Grudem of conversion. It's our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and placed our trust in Christ for salvation. That's fairly simple. But what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not jumping into black holes. Faith is not acting with stupidity. But faith is being convinced that what we're told in the Word and what we're told about Jesus is true. And not only truth, but faith is also resting ourselves in that. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Three components of faith: knowledge of facts, belief of facts. We know you have to know some facts because of what it says in Romans 10:14. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? They need to hear about Him so they can believe in Him. They need some knowledge. And so what do they need? They need somebody to come preach. Now, I would remind you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, of the gospel preached to you. Here it is. I gave you some content. There's some facts. I told you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. There's facts. Romans 10, 2 through 3, for I bear them witness that these are people that don't. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's people that are seeking, but something's missing. They're not seeking it. They need the light to be turned on by God. But so we see that there's the knowledge of facts, but also the belief of the facts. I mean, some people dispute what the Bible says about Jesus. Some people read the Bible and say, I don't believe it. You share the gospel with somebody, I don't believe it. That's not for me. Or they might say, well, I know all that stuff, but I don't like it. I'm not gonna. It's like another person I talked to that same day said, I'm not gonna live. It would be wrong for me to live for anybody but me and do what I want. That's what a sinful heart tells you to do. So belief of facts. Faith includes the conviction that these things are true. And knowing and believing facts, though, is not saving faith. You hadn't arrived here that there yet, because even the demons believe the facts. But it's for that very reason that they tremble, James 2:19. They believe that God is one, because they know God is one. But they are not saved. They ask, can they go to the abyss? When they're in a herd of swine on the hillside. Nicodemus, at the point he comes to Jesus, he knows some facts. He's right. Is he right that Jesus came from God?
Yeah.
Yeah, but he's not got all the facts. Agrippa told Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. He believed the prophets. And then the third element that makes the first, this is the third element of faith that makes it. You got knowledge, you affirm the facts, and you exhibit personal trust. Jesus, John 3 is so rich. Verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. That believing in Him is not just believing He exists. The word is like believing into Him. It's a trust, a faith, a personal commitment to Him. A commitment of trust to His saving ability. So that we have John 3:16 also, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, believes into Him, rests in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. Acts 16:30-31, the jailer was asked, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He said, you and your household, this is a promise for, you know, even your household. Believe and you will be saved. Romans 10:9-13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Scripture says everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, that's three components of faith. More verses that express personal trust. This is where I'm going to stop. John 6:37, when all coming, all the Father gives me will come to me. John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. So, believing, confessing, calling, coming, and drawing near all express personal trust. Okay, yeah, this is the very last thing for sure. Summary statements that Grudem has here. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. And true saving faith comes only when I make a decision of my will to depend on or put my trust in Christ as my Savior. The personal decision to place my trust in Christ is something done with my heart, the central faculty of my entire being that makes commitments for me as a whole person. So, and we're going to talk about repentance, the other side of the coin, next time. But you see the work of the Holy Spirit is beneath the surface. This is what we see on the outside. The gospel is preached and somebody says, what must I do? And what do we say? Believe. Well, yeah, we'll say repent and believe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You tonight for the opportunity to be together and to study these things, to be able to ask questions and seek to understand. But we pray that You would translate our understanding into actions that display to a watching world our faith in Christ. And we pray that You would bring about the salvation of many souls around us. Help us to be people who are relentless in bringing the gospel. Because we've seen the close connection here between the preaching of the word and those who are saved. So Paul says, you know, how will they hear? How will they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? So How will they hear if someone doesn't go? Because hearing the gospel is the setting in which you call people to faith and you cause them to be reborn so that they respond in faith and acceptance of the truth, embracing Christ and throwing sin away and pursue you with all their hearts. So take, we pray, this knowledge that we've been given tonight. Help it to enhance our evangelistic witnessing opportunities, and help it to be used in our lives to have us, for us to have confidence as we do share, knowing that at any moment, at any time, we may be sharing with someone and they might just say, "What must I do?" We pray that that would happen soon and often. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.